We'll begin our study here in this wonderful little book of 2 Timothy. The time when this book is written is about 68 AD. It's the last year of Nero. It's also the last year of Paul the Apostle. It's the summer or the autumn. And if we come by sea, we would land at Ostia, which is about 17 miles away from the capital city. And then we go north along the main road up to Rome. I don't know if any of you have been to Rome. You can still see the aqueducts. There were 8 or 9 aqueducts snaking their way into Rome. And some of the remains still stand. The magnificent structures, 110 feet high in places, and supplying water for this great city. Now, some people speak of the 7 mountains of Rome. Actually, they're hills about like these hills, on the 7 hills of Rome. And you come over from the south, from the seaport, from Ostia, you crest over the Aventine Hill, and there lies Imperial Rome down in the valley beneath us, sort of like out over there. 4 million people. A lot bigger than San Antonio, about the same population as Chicago. They've been destroyed by fire about 3 or 4 years before this. You know the story about Nero fiddling while Rome burned. Rome did burn. I don't know if we'll ever know whether or not Nero was behind it, but those rumors still persist. And as we come into the town, into the city, the road forks and goes around the Circus Maximus, which was a gigantic stadium seating 350,000 people. They had lots of stadia there in Rome. They had temples. They had 420 temples. They had theaters and baths and parks. They needed them because they had 159 holidays a year, which is almost an average. That's an average of almost one every other day. And 93 of these had special fairs and circuses and whatnot at public expense, so they were free. So about every third day you could go to a free thing down at the Colosseum and watch Christians get thrown to the lions or watch gladiatorial combats or whatever, all at public expense. And if you come into the town then beyond the Circus Maximus and take the right fork along the Victory Way, and then you come to a dead end in front of a mammoth statue of Nero. And just beyond it is his great golden palace that he built. Now, he's pretty rough. He not only is reputed to have killed Paul, but he killed arranged for the killing of his wife and his mother. And he actually executed the people that owned the property downtown that he wanted. And then when the thing burned over, he was able to confiscate the property he wanted. That's the kind of man he was, the great Nero. And there's his great golden palace. In fact, there were emperors' palaces all over the place and all this magnificent marble and so forth. But if we turn off into an alley and go into the main part of town where people live, it really is kind of shakes you up, the contrast. Here are 6- and 7-story frame buildings, and they're about the alleys are about 9 or 10 feet across. So that would be about, say, from here, about half the width of this room. And the balconies reach out from each side so they almost touch. And then the walkway in between, they're stepping stones because people dump their slop out from above and you just sort of have to have stepping stones to get through. So we'll go around some of these little alleyways to see if we can find a Christian. It was illegal to be a Christian, so they were underground. And maybe you'd see an ichthus scratched on a wall somewhere and we'd find a Christian. And we'd ask him if he could take us to the pastor of the church at Rome. And finally we get to Linus. You read about Linus at the end of 2 Timothy. And the ancient histories tell us that Linus was the pastor of the church at Rome. And we ask him if he knows where Paul is. You remember it's said here that in verse 16 of the first chapter, the Lord grant mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus. Possibly grant mercy unto the house because he may no longer be living. Says, he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain, but when he was in Rome, he sought me diligently and found me. the Lord grant unto him to find mercy on the Lord in that day. So we're doing like Onesiphorus and searching out Paul. Well, Linus takes us back downtown, and you come back down to the great Colosseum, and then there's this open way, the forum, where you have many pillars and statues and triumphal arches. There's a great golden pillar over on the left that gives the distance to all the places in the Roman Empire. London, how many miles to London? How many miles to Jerusalem on this golden pillar? And then right in front of us is the Capitoline Hill. On top of it, the beautiful Pantheon, the temple for all the gods, many other beautiful buildings on it. And right in the heart of it, right in the middle, is the famous Mamertine dungeon. And so we go right in there, into this prison. And you go in the prison. And then, actually, the prison room in the Mamertine dungeon was about, a third the size of this room. We think we know exactly where it was. We know where the Mamertine dungeon was. It's still there, and you can see it if you visit Rome. And tradition has it through the years that this was the prison in which Paul was in prison. The prisoners of the imperial household were kept here when they were particularly vicious. And inside, there's a hole in a concrete, or actually a stone slab's floor. There's a hole about this big, and down in the hole is the dungeon. It's just like a caged animal down there. And here's Paul the Aged, as he calls himself, Paul the Aged. And here in this cold, dank dungeon, there's a light, sort of a burning faggot. And there's Dr. Luke, who volunteered to go down in there. And he's the amanuensis, he's the secretary. He's taking the word from Paul. And there's Paul, chained like an animal. Kind of sad, you know. All his life he'd served others and worked for others, and poured out his life for the Lord, and here he is down there. It smells terribly. There are no sanitary facilities, and the floors are made out of slabs of rocks, but they have cracks in them. And to this day, you can see the river flowing by underneath, and especially when it gets to be winter, it's cold. When you get over in the fourth chapter, you see Paul speaks of winter coming on. So there he is, Paul, down in there. And he writes, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus through the will of God, according to the promise of the life which is in Christ Jesus. Now he's writing to Timothy. Timothy, you remember, about 16 years before, had been there in Asia Minor. And on Paul's second missionary journey, the first missionary journey, apparently Timothy came to Christ, faith in Christ. And the second missionary journey, as a young man, Paul picked him up and had him join the team. And so he followed on with Paul in his missionary journeys, but now he's back at Ephesus, one of the leading churches, and is representing Paul there as the leader, the pastor there in the church in Ephesus. So this is the last letter that Paul wrote. We don't know for sure, but most Bible scholars believe that when Paul was in Rome the first time, it says he was in his own hired house, you remember at the end of Acts, and he had friends and people who could come to visit him. He had a guard there, but he was free to do as he pleased. And that's when he wrote the letter to the church in Ephesus and the church at Colossae and the church at Philippi, those wonderful, we call them prison epistles. Actually, he wasn't in a prison as such. He was in his own hired dwelling. And then apparently he was released and rearrested. And we think he may have been arrested very suddenly in Ephesus, because as we get over into the fourth chapter, you'll find that he didn't have his books, he didn't have his Bible, he didn't have his coat. Apparently, they just ripped him off to Rome. And here he is, Paul the Aged. This is what Calvin said about this book. All that we read here, therefore, ought to be received by us as written, not with ink, but with Paul's own blood. And therefore, this epistle may be regarded as a solemn subscription and ratification of Paul's doctrine. And he said this, the Spirit of God has expressed himself here in such a manner, with such majesty and power, that we are constrained to be captivated and overwhelmed. For my own heart, I know that this epistle has been more profitable to me than any other book of Scripture, and still is profitable to me every day. A man must be in a profound sleep and remarkably stupid if God do not work in his soul when he hears the doctrine that shall be drawn from it. I guess we could say a girl too. A woman must be in a profound sleep and remarkably stupid if God do not work in his soul when he hears the doctrine of this book. That's what John Calvin said of his favorite book. It's my favorite book too, this week at least. And whenever I read it, I remember when I was in Rome, I went there because I was sick. I'd been in another part and I had to come there to the hospital. And I got out of the hospital and only had one day to see the sights of Rome. And some students from the Bible school there took me down to see the different places. Above all else, I wanted to go to the Mamertine dungeon. And they took me there. And now they've carved out of the solid rock a stairway, that narrow, very narrow stairway, circular stairway. You can go down actually into the dungeon. And I got down there and I said, I had forgot to bring my testament. I reached in my pocket, no testament. Did any of you students have one? Well, one had an Italian New Testament written in Latin. And so we sat there and read 2 Timothy. And just, I was so moved to hear this. I knew it pretty well and I followed along. I could tell enough of the words that were like English in my high school Latin to catch the drift. And it was moving to realize that there he was, the old man at the end of his days, chained in the dark, dank, stinking hole in the ground. Just about a city block across the Forum to the Colosseum, where you could hear the circus going on. You could hear perhaps the shouts of the people as his fellow Christians were executed. And there was Paul. And he died for the sake of Christ. Very moving. As we study through this letter to 1 Timothy, think of Paul in that condition as he writes it. Now, if you were I in that condition, what would we do? We'd probably have I heard a man say last week, we'd have a pity party, wouldn't we? At least if we wrote a letter to a friend, to a young friend, there would be something of the dark overtones, the somber, the grief, the sorrow, that all of his visions that he had of perhaps going on to Spain and going on to England were not fulfilled. But notice the words that he used. To Timothy, my beloved child. Timothy must have been about 40. Of course, in the Roman Empire, you were an adolescent until you were 40. But more than that, he was his spiritual child. To Timothy, my beloved child. And then these words, grace, mercy, peace. So he has the promise of life. He's not talking about death. He's talking about life. He's not talking about judgment and wrath. He's talking about grace, mercy, and peace. So beautiful. Notice what he says. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus through the will of God. Isn't that beautiful? If you know you are what you are by the will of God, it doesn't really make much difference where you are or what's going to happen next. Bricklayer by the will of God. Homemaker by the will of God. School teacher by the will of God. I don't know what your occupation is or what you hope it's going to be. Later on this week, I want us to consider together something about the gifts and the calling of God and the direction of God and what he may have for us, since everybody here but I are young. I think that's an appropriate thing to study together in some of these evening hours. But we need the conviction by the will of God. I am here. I am in this place. I'm a student at His Hill by the will of God. Yes. And then the next stage, by the will of God. And then we can have triumph even if we're in the Mamertine dungeon. According to the promise of life. This is a wonderful word. The promise of life in Christ Jesus. According to means in conformity to. I am in this dungeon in conformity not to death, but in conformity to the life. The promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. Now, life in Christ is very beautiful because it's not just spiritual life, as if you could divide yourself up into spiritual and physical, material and immaterial. It includes the physical. This is a great, wonderful truth you'll have if God ever calls you to be a missionary to the East, where in Buddhism and other Eastern religions, the body is considered to be evil. And the way to happiness, the way to peace is to get rid of bodily appetites. And yet we come with the gospel of God, which has life for these poor bodies of ours. It's life also, of course, spiritual life. And it's eternal life, this promise of life. It's not after we die, but the eternal life begins now, doesn't it? It begins when we meet Him, so that it's freedom from sin and the penalty of sin, not then, but now. It's joy and fellowship and companionship with God now, not just then. It's life from the life giver. And so this is the promise of life. And then these beautiful words, grace, mercy, and peace. They're favorite words of Paul. You'd think that now he'd have some questions about them. You expect them in some of the brighter epistles, but here he uses them. Grace. Have you ever tasted the grace of God? I don't know how many of you are in Christian... How many of you have Christian parents who are from Christian homes? About half? Maybe a little over half. I was brought up in a Christian home. And I didn't really know the meaning of grace. I could give you a theological definition of grace. But the trouble is, I was never much of a sinner. I never did anything really bad, not enough to get in trouble with the law. And I went into training for Christian work and finished. And I went into Christian work. And I had never shed my first tear over my own sin. Never had my heart broken over my own sin. But I remember one day. Over, we had a little apartment over the library in the school at Columbia Bible College. And I was there talking to the Lord. I don't even remember what passage I was reading or what I was praying about. But for the first time in my life, I had my eyes open to what my sin had done to Jesus Christ. And my heart was broken. And I began to weep over the sins of my heart and of my life. And then, for the first time, I understood grace. Then the message of Calvary really began to mean something to me. Grace. Not justice. If I got justice, I'd get hell. But grace. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds my sin and my guilt. But then he says mercy. You can't have mercy without grace. Mercy's built on grace. God mercies us because of his grace. And depth of mercy, can there be? Mercy yet reserved for me. And then when you have mercy on account of God's grace, you have peace. No peace, ultimately, without God's grace and God's mercy. So peace flowing from mercy, flowing from grace. All these wonderful gifts of God flowing like a river into our lives. From God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So he's the source of this great river of blessing. Well, that's a glorious introduction from Paul the aged. And then he begins his message to Timothy. I think the theme, or two themes really, of the first chapter, we'll go as far as we can in the first chapter tonight. The first theme, the first part of it, is stir up the gift. And the last part is guard the deposit. Those are the two themes in the first chapter. Stir up the gift, guard the deposit. Notice in verse 6 he says, "For which cause I put thee in remembrance." We'll come back to what he brings to his remembrance, what he reminds him of in the first five, the verses 3 to 5. But then he says, "For which cause I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God." He tells him certain things that he is to remember. Why? So that he stirs up the gift of God. Now, what is this gift? Well, I think it's the Holy Spirit. You notice the next verse, verse 7. "Stir up the gift of God, which is in thee through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us not a spirit of fearfulness, but of power and love and discipline." That's an interesting word, isn't it? God gave us a spirit, all right, but he was not a spirit of fearfulness. Now, of all the people in the world that should have been afraid at this moment, it was Paul, wasn't it? And there was Timothy, pastor of a church. Maybe that's worse sometimes than being in a Mamertine dungeon. Mm-hmm. But apparently Timothy had problems with timid Timothy, you know. And so he says, the spirit you have, this gift that you have of the Holy Spirit, he's not a spirit of fearfulness. Here's what kind of Holy Spirit he is. He's the spirit of power. It's very interesting. You remember when Paul wrote to Rome over in the letter to the Romans, He begins with this whole concept of power right in the first chapter. He speaks of not being ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. So when he writes to powerful Rome, the seat of world power, when he writes to Rome, he speaks of power. And when he's in Rome and he writes from Rome, he speaks of power, the power of the Holy Spirit. The only power in the world that dwarfs the power of what is probably the greatest empire that the world has ever known. No greater political or military power has the world seen greater than Rome. And yet he says, the Spirit who's within you is the real source of power. And of course, that's one of the great messages of his hill, I'm sure, that you can't live this life without the power of God the Holy Spirit. That's an impossible thing. But it's gloriously possible through the indwelling presence of God. But it's not just to live the life that pleases Him and that fulfills us, but it is also power for service, power for ministry. I don't know what sort of Christian service you've been into before you came here. Maybe you haven't been into any kind of Christian service. And maybe you're scared to death as you contemplate getting out into off-the-hill type of life, into the church and beginning to serve God. And it'll be weak and faltering and failure, and you may be scared to death. Well, listen, the Holy Spirit you have isn't the spirit of fearfulness. He's the spirit of power. Power for living the life, and we call it the fruit of the Spirit. And power for doing the job, and we call those the gifts of the Spirit. And so it's this Holy Spirit of power. Powerful living, powerful service. But He's not just the spirit of power. He's the spirit of love. A lot of times there's a lot of loveless power exhibited, even in the Church of Jesus Christ. And then a lot of times there's some soft, soggy sentimentality that doesn't really have any grip to it, doesn't have any power to it. But the Holy Spirit, as He says here, is both the spirit of power and the spirit of love, and then He's the spirit of discipline. Now, I think in this context, this is speaking primarily of self-discipline. Keep yourself in hand, Timothy, not self in the sense that you initiate it and operate on your own, but it's speaking of what we ordinarily call a disciplined life, not playing games. Now, He's not only the spirit of power and of love and of discipline, but notice what He says down in the next verse, in the ninth verse, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before times eternal. He is the Holy Spirit. He called us to holy living. In Ephesians, the second chapter, the order is reversed in this. We're not saved by holiness. If we were, none of us would be saved. But we're saved unto holiness. And if we have the Holy Spirit, isn't that interesting? This word holy is the same word as we discussed this morning as being separate, a separation from sin and from evil. It's the word we use for sanctification, for saint. The saints are the holy people, or the ones who are set apart by the power of God from sin. So here's the Holy Spirit. This is the gift. Now, His message here is, of course, that we should stir up this gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit not only gives fruit, He gives gifts. And the fruit has to do with the life that we live, the characteristics, the virtues, and the gifts have to do with the service that we render in the power of the Holy Spirit. I believe, as you'll see as we work through this letter to Timothy, that the chief thing Paul has in mind in this letter is the gifts. Now, a couple of minutes ago when I mentioned that some of you were perhaps a little timid like Timothy when you thought about leaving the hill and doing a job for God and you wondered if you could do it, there were two or three of you who were very honest and just nodded, just right out, just nodded, yes. And we are tempted to be fearful, but this spirit of power who lives within us, I think the primary thrust in this particular book has to do with the gifts of the Spirit, and we want to consider that as we get on through. Now, how is this gift given? If you have a gift, how is it given? If you're a Christian, you do have a gift. Where did it come from? How is it given? Well, in the case of Timothy, we'll go back now and pick up with the third verse. It came through Paul. It came through his mother and his grandmother. Ultimately, of course, all gifts come from Christ Himself. And he received his gift through faith. Look at verse 3. I thank God, Paul says, whom I serve from my forefathers in a pure conscience. How unceasing is my remembrance of thee in my supplications night and day. Paul really loved Timothy. Now, if I were sitting there in the Mamertine dungeon, and all the filth, and the cold, and the hopelessness of it, I don't know if I'd be thinking unceasingly of Timothy. I think I'd probably be thinking unceasingly of me. But he says, how unceasing is my remembrance of you. I just think about you, Timothy, all the time. He loved Timothy. And you see the picture there. Longing to see thee, verse 4. Remembering thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. Joy, Paul, in a situation like this? Yes, I remember Timothy's love for me and my love for Timothy, and it just sets my spirit free. Now, this wasn't just a soft feeling that he had for Timothy, but he prayed for him in my supplications night and day. Night and day. Do you pray for anybody night and day? Does anybody pray for you night and day? Now, that's a wonderful heritage to have somebody that prays for you night and day. I had a little business. I had to call my wife earlier this afternoon, and she said, you know, we've had children. This is the first year that in 27 years, I guess, we haven't had children. You know, we've got lots of them. I won't tell you how many. They call it un-American activity these days. But all six of our children are gone now. But I've been around, you know. But now this week I'm gone. And you know what she said she's doing this week? Fasting and praying. Said she never been able to do that before. Of course, you could fast, but you couldn't pray with all the kids around, not next in that way. And you know what she did, said she was praying for? Praying for me. And that's what Timothy said. I just, here I am, chained. I can't go anywhere in a hurry. And you know what I'm doing, Timothy? I'm loving you. I'm thinking about you. And I'm praying for you unceasing. And nighttime, the daytime, wasn't much difference down there in the dungeon. But I'm just praying for you, Timothy. And that's beautiful. And so from Timothy, from Paul, comes the life of Timothy. Paul is reproduced, his love and his prayer. And then I think you see the ministry of Paul actually led to the gift or gifts that Timothy had. Verse 6, for which cause I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee through the laying on of my hands. Timothy says, you're my disciple. When we had that ordination service, if you please, when I put my hand on you, it's through my ministry. That actually, you see it further down in chapter 2, verse 2. And these things, and the things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So Paul says, I'm the one that ordained you. I'm the one that taught you. You see it again over in the third chapter, in the 10th verse. But thou didst follow my teaching. Well, that's the same as the second chapter, isn't it? My conduct. Purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, patience, persecution, sufferings, and persecutions again. Isn't that beautiful? Timothy was what he was because Paul loved him, because Paul believed in him, because Paul ministered to him, because Paul prayed for him, because Paul taught him faithfully, and finally because Paul lived the life in front of him. Now, you may think that no one's following you. Someone is, and maybe more than one person. Sometimes consciously and sometimes not consciously, and maybe always unconsciously to you. But Paul's life was reproduced in Timothy, and the gift that Timothy had was through the prayer and through the ministry of Paul. But that's not all. It was through his mother and grandmother. Back up to the fifth verse. Having been reminded of the unfeigned faith that is in thee. That's an interesting word there, that unfeigned. You know what that is? Same word we studied this morning, hypocrisy, only it's unhypocritical. It's fake, unfeigned faith. So there's fake faith, there's hypocritical faith, and there's unfeigned faith. And he says, now you have the real thing. You have the genuine article that's in you. But first it was in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice. And I'm persuaded in you also. Now, I used to read that, you know, I'm persuaded. Well, that sounds, you know, when you say, I hope so, that means you're not quite sure. And he says, I'm persuaded that it's in you also. But You remember the famous verse that you probably memorized down in verse 12 where he says, I know whom I have believed and I am persuaded that he is able to guard. That's the same word. It's a strong conviction. He says, I know it's in you. But it didn't start in you. It started in grandma and then in mom. And now it's in you. Now, you have to think about that a little bit. For those of us who are, New Testament type Christians, we're not too sure about this Old Testament, Judaism and so forth. But in verse 3, Paul says, I serve God from my forefathers. Were his forefathers followers of Christ? No, that's the Old Testament. They were Jewish. And what about Timothy's grandmother and mother? Until 15 years before this, they were just worshipers of Jehovah of Israel. And apparently, Timothy's father was Greek, a Roman. He was not Jewish. Now you get a lot from that, don't you? Here's Timothy, gifted, he's a pastor, he's serving. Where did he get these gifts? Well, he got it from Paul, of course. But he got it from his grandmother and his mother, too. This faith that he has, this life that he has, it came through grandmother and through mother. And that's important. I wish American women in the next 20 years would realize the tremendous role, the tremendous responsibility. Tremendous responsibility. You know, Christ poured himself, you might say, into the 12 apostles, but what did he really do? He really poured himself into three, didn't he? He poured himself into Peter, James, and John. And there's my wife. She doesn't have a dozen, but she's got half a dozen. And she pours her life, still does, smothering with mothering. She pours her life into them. And you think, well, I want to be out and do something big, something great. Oh, yes, like what? You know? Something greater than reproducing. And what is what grandma did? And this is what mom did. Reproducing her life. Not just biological, like an animal. You reproduce and let it go. But pouring life into Timothy. And that's where he got it from. I think it's very important to recognize that. I really am looking forward to get to heaven and to meet Lois and Eunice. They must be wonderful women. And they had this unfeigned faith. God hates hypocrisy. God hates play acting. Yes, we know that after this morning, if not before. And that kind of a parent is not going to reproduce anything. A phony parent is going to reproduce a mixed-up kid or a phony kid, one or the other. If the kid gets it together and doesn't really get mixed up, well, he'll be a reproduction of the phoniness, which is pretty sad. There's nothing in the world. You see mixed-up young people or even mixed-up adults. And they come from Christian homes, and you wonder how. And when you get close to it, you find out it's phony. It's a fake. But not Lois, not Eunice. They were unhypocritical, unfeigned faith. And it says, which dwelt in them. That is, it wasn't sort of something that passed by once in a while, or every summer when they went up to his hill for a week and got tanked up. No, it dwelled in them. It was steady and persistent faith. Always upon them. So it was a steadfast, it was unhypocritical, and of course, we'll find out when we get over in the third chapter that they didn't just live the life they taught. They taught Timothy from his earliest days about the life of God. Now, I think the ideal is for the father to lead in the home and spiritual things. But this is a good passage to let people know that if the father doesn't take the lead, or even if there isn't a father, still it can happen. That life of steadfast, real faith will be reproduced in the child, in the next generation. But ultimately, I say, his gift came from Paul, as he outlines here, and his life in Christ came through his parent, his mother, and his grandmother. Ultimately, all good gifts come from the Lord, don't they? Himself. So, in verse 9, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which is given us in Christ Jesus before times eternal. Isn't that good news? I don't know whether you were planned by your parents or not, but it doesn't really make a great deal of difference because God planned you. Isn't that beautiful? You were born on purpose. That's one of the most exciting things for me to know. I wasn't an accident. I was born on purpose, and God planned me and purposed his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before times eternal. Before he even started creating the world, he had you in mind. but now hath been manifested by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Oh, that's glorious. Christ abolished death and shined a great light onto what life is all about. And he brought life and immortality to light. People who were groping, blind, didn't know which way to go. And God shined a great light in Jesus Christ and revealed life and revealed immortality. And then, of course, this gift of God, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, comes through faith. God gives the gift, but it's through faith. Verse 12, for which cause I suffer also these things, yet I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to guard that which I have committed unto him against that day. So Paul and Timothy and Lois and Eunice came to this great good gift through faith. So this is a theme of the first half. Timothy, stir up the gift. Stir it up. That's verse 6. That's the theme. He reminds him of where the gift came from, of what the gift is, and now he says, stir it up. Sometimes when you're in Bible school, whatever gift the Holy Spirit gives you sort of simmers down into some embers, you know. Low burning. You're white hot maybe in prayer and Bible study and seeking to have God-like thoughts, to think from his perspective, to be godly in that sense. But what opportunity is there to really stir up the gift and to get with it for God and to serve him and to minister to him? And so there comes the challenge to us to stir up the smoldering embers. This is the idea of stirring up. It's just like a fire. It's just burned down and nothing there but some embers. And he says, stir it up. Get to work, Timothy. This is really beautiful to me that God gives a gift through the Holy Spirit to each Christian. If you're a child of God, then you've got one ability. We talk about gifts and then we get tangled up in tongues or we get tangled up in all sorts of things. And then some people say, well, the gift stopped. And others say, no, the Bible doesn't say they stopped. And a lot of confusion and bickering and fighting and so forth. But why do it? Why not just remember that God, the Holy Spirit, gives abilities. Don't use that word for a minute. He gives abilities to do his work. And you can't do his work if he doesn't give you the ability to do it. And he'll give one person the ability to be an effective evangelist, and another person an ability to be an effective teacher, and another person the ability to be an effective counselor, and another person the ability to be an effective manager, administrator, another person to give with spiritual results and fruit from it. You know? Did you know that there was a spirit gift or a spirit-given supernatural ability to give? Well, most people are so fastened to what they possess that it'd take a supernatural act of God to get them free from it. But to do any of these things so that there is a spiritual effect through it, this is a spirit-given ability. Every one of us has some gift, has some ability. That differs in each one. The profile of your gifts is different from the person sitting next to you. Right? Joy's gifts, right, differ from Paul's gifts. And the pattern, the profile of the gifts is different. But each one has a gift or gift. And Paul says, stir it up. And tomorrow night we'll begin at this point and talk about how you can stir your gift, how you can know what your gift is, and how you can go about stirring it up, and how Timothy was supposed to stir it up. And then we'll move on to guard the deposit and move on into the second chapter. And I didn't know whether I was supposed to give assignments this week or not, but if I'm supposed to, it'd be a good thing to read Timothy through once every day. And if you read it, it's just short. If you read it through once every day, sort of sit with Paul down in the dungeon, down in the Mamertine dungeon. If there's any place like that anywhere around here, find where it is. But in your own mind, seek to identify him. It's pretty hard because, remember, he's an old man and he's poured out his life. And here he is. And hope. Hopefully, this will not be the last year of your life as it was of his, but try to identify with him and read it through. And if you do on Tuesday and Wednesday, by Thursday, you'll know more about 2 Timothy than I will, so I may not have to talk to you about it on Friday.
I'm putting together this two points of bringing out not to be ashamed of the gospel and not to be ashamed of him being in prison. Mm-hmm. shame of the Bible to go anywhere with the Bible under your arm.
Mm-hmm.
And it isn't so much that I'm ashamed of the scripture as I am, I don't feel like I enjoy seeing the scripture ridiculed,
mm-hmm.
or seeing my testimony being ridiculed.
Mm-hmm.
And I have this fight
mm-hmm.
going within me. Do you have anything?
Well, that's good. That's not bad. That's good. That's not bad. I know you've come in from the outside, so you probably won't be here tomorrow, but tomorrow we speak about guarding the deposit and what the deposit is and how we are to guard it. Now, I'm not sure that Timothy was particularly ashamed of Paul in his prison. He said that everybody there in Rome was ashamed of him, but Onesiphorus came and he wasn't ashamed of his chain. Timothy was safe over in what we call Turkey today, but he might have been embarrassed to some extent about Paul. I think he was rather more timid about what was going on in Ephesus and some of the controversy and so forth that was going on there. But that's true. I am persuaded that he is able to guard that which I have committed unto him against that day, and then hold the pattern of sound words which thou hast heard from me in faith and love, that good thing which is committed unto thee guard. So he says, God is guarding something for me, and I'm supposed to guard something for God. And I think that we sort of run out of time tonight, but that's what we'll be studying tomorrow. So you don't need to be here to do that. I agree with you that it has to do with the Word. And actually, that's one of the main themes of this whole book. What you do with the Word of God. And not being ashamed of it. And holding the pattern. And how you're to hold it. For example, the theme in chapter 2 is, be strong, but don't fight. And that's funny. If you be strong, you must be going to fight. You know, he says, be strong, but don't fight. And he's talking about how to handle this controversy about the Word of God. And then, of course, the third chapter is the strongest passage in all the Bible on this book and the guarding of it. So, but that's a good thought. We must not be ashamed of this powerful Word which he's given us. I think we're supposed to take a break. All right, back to 2 Timothy. Now, you remember where we are with Paul, the aged Paul, facing death. In fact, he died soon after this. And he had a premonition of it, which you'll see in that magnificent fourth chapter. There he is in the foul, cold dungeon, and yet full of strength. And the first chapter we took as the two messages, stir up the gift and guard the deposit. I'd like to say just a word about that by way of review, the stirring up of the gift and the guarding the deposit. And then we'll move on into the second chapter. I feel a need to say that because as I have listened in on some of your conversations, I think I discern that some people may be interested in knowing what is that ability that God would give me or is given me or has given me. If Timothy, who's been in the Lord's service as a missionary and a pastor for many, many years, needed to stir up the gift, certainly it's legitimate for us to think in terms of stirring up the gift. You remember we mentioned last night that each one has a gift. Every person here, if you're a child of God, the Spirit dwells within you. He is giving you a gift, an ability to do something for God. I think you know the key passages on that in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and then perhaps Peter, 1 Peter 5 lets us in on a little bit of the concept of the gifts or the abilities that God has given us. Now, we're not going to study any of those passages, but they are the key passages. I didn't know you were particularly interested in that. That's Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 5 are your key passages on this. Each person has a gift, but it differs in each one. And the pattern of the ability that God gives differs in each one. I used to speak about training the gift with the idea that a person had an ability that he would develop. And yet, as I have examined the scripture more carefully, it seems to me that each one of us is a package of gifts. Part of those are natural abilities that he's given you, like to sing. And then some of them are spirit-given gifts, also like to sing. So if I sing for entertainment, it's quite legitimate. And if I sing to help Christians feel good, that's quite legitimate. But if I sing as a spiritual gift in the Old Testament, the singers and the instrumentalists too, by the way, who didn't use their voices, were called prophets. It's the gift of prophecy. If the singer is producing a change, a spiritual change in the lives of those who hear them. And so it is with the gifts of help. The person who's able to cook has a natural ability. Excuse me, Cass, for picking on you for a minute, but you seem to be stable enough to handle it. And the Bible speaks of the gift of helps. And that requires a lot of natural abilities that God may give to help in one way or another, but it becomes a gift of the Spirit when through that helping I'm able to help people on in their life with God, in their fellowship, and in their knowledge of God. So a lot of gifts, many abilities. You study these passages to find out what they are, and in each one they are different, and we shouldn't try to imitate other people. I think of two Christians in the last church we built in Japan. Ida-san was a college girl, and she was very bright and talkative and outgoing. She was the, you know, she was sort of with it. Wherever she was, there were a bunch of kids. And these were her natural abilities. But when she met the Lord, God used these and gave her by the Holy Spirit the gift of evangelism, the ability to win others, to persuade others to Jesus Christ, to come trust in Jesus Christ. And we always had a number of college students that she had led to the Lord. And she also had a gift of what I'd call pastoring, or you might want to call it counseling. She empathized with people. She understood their needs, and she always had a word of encouragement and strength and counsel for them. So she was sort of still in her early 20s, but she was sort of a mother to a number of the young people. Well, those were her gifts. Then there was Mrs. Ijima, and she was the very opposite personality. In fact, the first time she came, our living room was overcrowded, and the people were sitting out on the little porch or veranda and really out in the yard, gathered around. And when she came, I didn't see her come. She was out in the vestibule, out in the, call it a genkan. In Japan, you don't knock on the door. You open the door to the little shoe house where you leave your shoes, and you call out, "Gomen kudasai." And it was out of my line of vision. I didn't even know she'd come. She was in her 50s, I guess, and Mrs. Ijima left a note for me. And I read the note. She said, "I like the atmosphere." They always say that. "I like the atmosphere." They've never seen an atmosphere quite like Christian fellowship. "Yeah, I like the atmosphere, and I would like to come back, and I will do so if you will not call on me to lead in prayer." She had heard me call on several people to lead in prayer during the service, and I immediately read her personality in that. Now, if it had been 5 or 10 years earlier than that, as soon as she made a profession of faith, boy, I'd have her out there in street meetings. I'd have her going door to door, you know, for about 2 months until she dropped out of sight and I never saw her again. But I realized that God gives different gifts to different people. And so we began to work with Mrs. Ijima after she came to commitment to the Lord to release her own battery of gifts in her service to the Lord. And her gift was being hospitable and loving in her neighborhood. And she just overflowed in love for her neighbor. She'd take care of the sick kids. She'd take care of the sick cats. She would always be there to help people that were in need. And then one day, after she laid a good foundation, she asked me to come over to her house. She said she was going to invite some friends, and she wanted me to tell them the gospel. And I came over there, and she had her house beautifully fixed. Everything prepared for the guests, and here were maybe 15 women gathered around the table, women who'd never come under the sound of the gospel. And here comes the big foreigner, you know, they say the foreigner with a big nose and the big feet, and a crazy accent, and I was to teach. But, you know, she didn't turn it over to me right away. She was going to share with them first, and she was so scared. You know what kind of person she was, so timid. But she'd written it out in the old Japanese script. You write it in a scroll, you know. You roll it up like this so that it comes long, and it's written down this way, of course. You know, they say, Japanese are more biblical in reading scripture because they read like this. I'm Chinese. But at any rate, she held this little scroll up and she was so afraid. She's just shaking just like this, and that paper, that old parchment just shook like that. And she read her testimony, a very beautiful testimony of God's grace in her life. And you know, she was the greatest evangelist in our church. I don't think she ever kneeled down and prayed with anyone to accept Christ. But one after another, she introduced her friends to the fellowship, and they came to Christ. This past summer, I was back in Japan after a number of years, and in visiting that church, there she was with all of her friends that she led to the Lord. They had stayed in there. Entirely different pattern of gifts and personalities, but God was using them. And so, Paul says to Timothy, you've got a gift. Now stir it up. Now, actually, we know from other places further on in this book that he had the gift of evangelism, he had the gift of teaching, he had pastoral gifts, he had all sorts of gifts, gifts of exhortation. But he was to stir up this gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit that was upon him. How do you stir it up? Well, he doesn't tell us in this passage, but I think it would not be fair for me to touch on this subject and not encourage you with some words concerning that. Over in 1 Corinthians 12, where we learn a lot about the gifts, it speaks of the fact that each contributes his own as a member of the body, the hand and the eye, not being the same, each one doing his own thing. And then in verse 31, he says, desire earnestly the greater gifts. He told us earlier what they were. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then. The gifts of ministry to other people in terms of teaching them the word, in terms of speaking to them as a representative of God, as a prophetic ministry, the evangelistic ministry of telling people who don't know, the apostolic ministry of what we might call pioneer missionary evangelism. He says, desire earnestly the higher gifts. Don't get tied up in tongues, he says. Don't worry so much about tongues. He says, desire earnestly the higher gifts. And some are more important than others. Now, this may be hard for us Americans to accept, but it's true. Some abilities are more important than other abilities. Now, the most important ability for you is the ability God wants to give you. But that doesn't mean that all abilities or gifts are of equal importance in God's purposes to accomplish in the world. I went to a funeral down in Florida a couple of weeks ago. Dear old saint, who is one of the greatest Bible teachers, if you will allow women to be Bible teachers, one of the greatest Bible teachers that I've ever heard. Oh, she could really teach the word. And she was very enthusiastic, bubbly sort of person. She was the old South, in the Southeast, you know, just effervescent. She's sort of a fluttery type. In fact, one of the people who heard of her death said, well, now heaven's all a flutter. But I went down to her funeral, and I remember what had happened when she grew older and was ill and was in a nursing home. And she was so distressed. She couldn't teach the word. She couldn't share with other people in this way. And she felt so frustrated and so miserable in it. And then she came to our conference center, to Ben Lippin. And I don't remember the message at all, but I was sharing with them a word from Spurgeon along this line of varying gifts. And he said, some of us are basins for our Lord to wash the feet of the disciples, and others of us are the silver goblet which holds the wine to his precious lips. He said, my brother, you may be the silver goblet, and I will be the basin. When I told that story, she didn't say anything to me, but she came back a year later and she said it had transformed her life, because she realized now God was calling her to be the basin, to wash the disciples' feet. And when I went down there, I discovered that's exactly what she'd been in the last years of her life, just the basin to serve others. And so the most important thing for us is to know what our own calling is, our own ability is, and then to do that. But it's not wrong to desire earnestly the higher gifts. Desire earnestly a gift that will have the greatest impact on the lives of others for the cause of Jesus Christ. Well, how do you do this? Well, through prayer, desire earnestly, of course, you desire of God, and He gives it, and so you pray about it. It's not pride. Well, it could be if you were praying for the wrong motivation. You know, you want to be highly visible, you want to get up on stage. That's the wrong reason to pray. But if you look around and say, Lord, there's got to be somebody with the gift of evangelism here. People aren't getting saved. This fellowship isn't growing. Or you look around and you say, oh my, there's a need for teachers here. And then you begin to pray for that need to be supplied through somebody. And Lord, if you will, and you can use me, and use me. And pray, that's one thing. And then another way to desire earnestly is to desire it through study of the Word. Study these passages I've mentioned. See what the gifts are. See what abilities there are that God would distribute and might give to you. And then through the Word, of course, you know yourself. The more you know the Word, you see in the mirror there reflected yourself so that you know who you are. And you can know yourself and you can know what's available. And then put it to use. Put it to work. Desire earnestly is a very strong word which has the concept of getting to work at it. Get to work and it'll prove whether or not you have it, whether or not you have the ability for which you long and for which you pray. But don't be discouraged at first if you stumble and fail. It may take a while for that to develop in you and you work with others in the body of Christ. Well, actually in school we study this over a period of days and weeks, and many books have been written on the subject, so I feel kind of incomplete in just mentioning it. But it's very important to know your gift and even to desire earnestly another gift you may not have if it's from a pure motive. And then through the Scripture and through prayer and through activity for God to get to work and stir it up. Stir it up through use and through activity. And then he says in verse 14, that good thing which has committed unto thee, guard through the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in us. And that's the other aspect. Guard the deposit. Stir up the gift and then guard the deposit. This is a technical word, committed unto you. It was a word that was used of sort of a, we didn't have the kind of banks we have today. And so if you were going on a trip and you had something valuable, you would commit it to your neighbor. And it was a technical relationship you had with him in which he would guard that possession like it was his life. It was a very solemn obligation. He wouldn't take it lightly. He might not be your depositor. He might not be your bank vault. But if he accepted it, it was a very serious obligation that he took upon himself. And so he chooses that word very carefully. And he says to Timothy, he said, something very solemn, precious has been committed to you. You'd better guard it. Now, it's the same word that Paul uses in the 12th verse, where he says, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. See, I know my neighbor. I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to guard that which I have committed unto him against that day. So God is guarding your deposit with him. You've deposited your life with him. Never fear. You don't need to be fearful, and you don't need to be worried or concerned. God's going to guard the deposit. But just as you've made a deposit with God, he's made a deposit with you. And Timothy, you'd better guard that deposit. Now, people differ on what the deposit is. Some people say it's the same thing as the gift that he was talking about. But actually, he wasn't to guard his gift. The gift was the gift by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who's going to guard that. I think verse 14 in the deposit refers to verse 13. Hold the pattern of sound words which thou hast heard from me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. It's the pattern of sound words. Or back in the earlier verses where it said the Word of God, the Old Testament, of course, the Bible which your mother and your grandmother gave to you. He comes back to this theme all the way through 2 Timothy. Tomorrow night and the following night you'll find the same thing. You may think that I get in a rut. But it's a major theme here in Paul's last letter, and that is guard the deposit of the precious Word of God. Keep it. Don't let it get away. Don't let it be diluted. Don't let it be damaged in any way, but guard it, protect it, keep it, hold to the pattern which I have given you. And how are we to do it? We're to do it in faith and in love. I like that. Now, we don't have strength to do it on our own, and so we're to guard it through the Holy Spirit. But this pattern of sound words to which we're to hold, you do so in faith and in love. In this case, Faith has the idea of faithfulness. So you're to be faithful about it, but you're also to be loving about it. A lot of people defend the Bible in a not very loving way. And other people are kind of loose about it and don't defend it at all. And both of those are mistakes. He says you want to keep this book with faithfulness, but with love. Don't be cantankerous and mean in your defense of the book. But on the other hand, don't be loose and unfaithful about it. Guard the deposit that God has given to you. I think that probably this is the greatest battle that's going on in the evangelical church in the United States today. I don't know if you've seen or heard about the book that Harold Lindzell wrote called The Battle for the Bible. But actually, in church after church, denomination after denomination, you have Bible teachers, you have the theological professors who are not holding the pattern, who are not guarding the deposit. It's a very precious deposit. It's a very solemn obligation, and people are playing very loose with it. And what happens? Well, if the teachers are this way, then the preachers who come out from under them are going to be doing the same thing. And I don't know how much time we need to spend on this today, but it's a very, very important issue. Because if we don't guard this deposit, if the Word of God is not held as the inspired Word of God, then it's only a matter of time till our precious deposit is diluted and dissipated, and in the end we'll have nothing but the wisdom of man. You see, if this has got error in it, then who's going to decide about it? This, you know, that's not a very hard thing to figure out. When we first came back from Japan, my son was in elementary school in Columbia, and he'd been in a Christian school in Japan his first year, and I think he was a second grader here. And he learned what he called the monkey business. And he said, yeah, I don't believe that monkey business. And one of his, which was, of course, the teaching of evolution, which he got very early. And one of his best friends in school was Darwin. And I didn't realize till 2 years later who Darwin was. Darwin was the black enunciation of Darwin. And the boy's name was Charles Darwin. So Kent's best friend was Charles Darwin. Charles Darwin Smith or Jones or whatever it was. But they were forever talking about the monkey business. So one day they were in the cafeteria line, and Kent says, you believe the monkey business, don't you? And Charles Darwin, naturally, said, yes, of course I do. And he says, well, you don't believe the Bible then, do you? And he says, oh, yes, I believe the Bible. And he says, well, the Bible says that God created. In the beginning, God created. And he says, well, I don't believe that part. And then an 8-year-old came up with the basic question about guarding the deposit. I mean, it's not some high-flown, deep, profound, philosophical truth anybody can figure out. He says, oh. He says, well, how do you decide which part to believe? Now, that's the key question. If there are errors in there, then somebody's got to decide which part is true and which part is in error. And whoever decides that becomes the authority. And this is no longer the authority. And I don't know how much you run into it today, but this is the great battleground, and we're losing this precious deposit for many. I don't think that many people decide to throw the Bible away right off the bat. The first thing is that we decide it's not a very important issue. And after we've decided it's not a very important issue, then the first thing you know, we accept a preacher who isn't guarding the deposit and who isn't holding to the pattern. And then we're in trouble because inevitably the second spiritual generation will not have the deposit as the authoritative Word of God. Well, when we get to the third chapter, we'll come back to this. But he says here to guard the deposit. Now, I'm sure everybody here is orthodox. You believe the Bible from cover to cover. But there are other ways to lose this precious deposit or to water it down. One is to allow it to be the constitutional monarch, you know, like the Queen of England. Very beautiful, very great pomp and circumstance, you know. But what sort of laws does she make? You know, she's not the real power. And a lot of people put this Bible up on the shelf or even bring it down and read it once a day as the monarch, as the Lord, as the guide for life. But don't go to any great effort to take that and to be sure that the decisions that I make, the choices that I make are actually governed by this. There's another way that we can loose this deposit and not be faithful in guarding it. And this is something that's very subtle, and I don't know if you've noticed it. A lot of times you get into a Bible study group of folks that are sort of reading the Bible together. And they'll say, well, they'll read the passage and they'll say, okay, now everybody share what this means to you. And one person will say, well, I think it means this. And the leader will say, that's good. You've got to be affirmative, of course. That's good. And what does it mean to you? Something entirely different. Well, that's what it means. Okay, that's good. You got that out of it. Now, what does it mean to you? And you have 14 or 15 meanings out of this one passage of Scripture. Well, they're not guarding the deposit. This is a revelation of God's truth. And when He speaks, He's speaking one word of truth. Now, sometimes we don't know what a particular passage means. And in that case, then different people may have different ideas. But our object, if we're going to hold the pattern, if we're going to guard the book, if we're going to keep the deposit that He's given us, is to be sure that we work very hard and carefully to discover what the author intended to say. One meaning. Many applications. That's a good principle to follow if you want to guard the deposit. And if you lay many meanings with great imagination and all sorts of meanings on a particular passage and fancy all sorts of meanings from a given word of Scripture, then you're not guarding the deposit. And the first thing you know, the whole thing's going to be dissipated because it all becomes subjective and it's what one person or another may think about it. So if you want to guard the deposit, remember, there's only one meaning. There may be legitimately many applications. And so Paul says to Timothy, guard this precious deposit. Keep it. Allow it to be the authority. We'll come back to this again because it's one of the themes in here. And then as you move on into the second chapter, you have two more themes. And the first one is, be strong. Verse 1, thou therefore, my child, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And then, the last half, beginning with verse 14, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them in the sight of the Lord that they strive not. So the first half of the chapter says, be strong. And the last half of the chapter says, don't fight. Now that's sort of a mix-up, isn't it? But we'll get into it and see how the two fit together, and they're very important. One of the, let's take, be strong first of all. Verse 1. Thou therefore, my child, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. What kind of strength is this? If you're strong, what will you look like? You know, if you're talking about physical strength, you know pretty well what a person will look like. You'll know how many pounds he can lift and how far he can run and how quickly his breathing will come back to normal. You know the various categories of what it means to be strong. What will you look like if you're strong spiritually? Well, this chapter doesn't give us everything about it, but it does give us some things about it. For example, verse 3, he says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So he holds up a soldier as an example. Well, now, what do you think about a soldier? Well, he tells you one thing about a soldier. No soldier on service entangleth himself in the affairs of this life that he may please him who enrolled him as a soldier. Actually, this was his commanding officer. It wasn't like you have today. You have the people downtown at the county courthouse who recruit people. Not the enroller in that sense, but the person who took you in, your commanding officer. So the first thing you'll look like if you're strong is that you won't get all tangled up in civilian affairs in order that you may please your commanding officer. That doesn't mean that you're not going to be involved in the daily routine of your work, the job that you have, certainly. But that won't be the be-all and the end-all of existence. That won't be the thing that tangles you up in its web of activity. You're not going to get entangled up in that. You're going to be single for one thing. To do what? To please your commander. To please your commander. And there'll be all sorts of various temptations to get involved in this good activity and that good activity and this project and the other. And you get all tangled up and you're not able to fulfill the strong role of a soldier of Jesus Christ. And the second picture he uses is that of the games, the Olympic Games. And if also a man contend in the games, he is not crowned except he have contended lawfully. So the second thing, the second characteristic of a strong person is that he's going to keep the rules. He's going to abide by the rules. You know how it is when your team makes that last shot as the whistle blows and wins the game until you find out that his foot was over the line or in some other way he didn't He didn't keep the regulations. He will be crowned only if he contends lawfully. And so if you're going to be strong, you're going to be like a soldier who doesn't get entangled in civilian affairs but has one purpose, and that is to please his commander. You're going to be like a great runner, a great athlete who abides by the regulations that the game has set. In this case, the Lord has set for the game. And then you're going to be like a farmer. And what's the characteristic of the farmer? The husbandman that laboreth must be the first to partake of the fruit. So this is an entirely different aspect. This has to do with the reward of serving the Lord. Now, some people say that this refers to the reward you get in this life. If you serve the Lord, you're going to have a lot of spiritual blessing from it. Those of you who have taught Sunday school or who have had other types of ministry will recognize that one of your greatest rewards is to see the fruit. And if you've led people to Jesus Christ, that's one of the most exciting things. I think it may be the greatest of human joys. And so that's partaking of the fruit. And yet many take this to refer rather to the end, because all the way through 2 Timothy, Paul keeps speaking about the judgment. He keeps speaking about the time when he's going to meet the Lord. You see, he's facing the end. And it very well may be that he's speaking here of one who works hard. He gives his whole lifetime of service for God, and God's not going to let him go unrewarded. Well, there are many other characteristics of a strong person, but these are the ones that Paul mentions here. And then he gives a large number of indications as to the source of this strength that we may have. And we can just go back to the first verse and just trace these through. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them, but just to mention them and to move ahead, because the thing that I really believe in this group we need to spend our time on is the latter section, which has to do with church discipline. Have you ever been in a church that practiced church discipline? Well, that's in the latter half of the passage. But first of all, we've got to be strong before we can have any church discipline. Now, how are we going to be strong? What is the source? What is your source of strength? Your education? Your money? Your family? Where do you derive your strength? Is it your wife? Is it your children? What is it? From what do you derive your strength? All right. The first thing, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. There's a beautiful word, grace. And sometimes it's translated gifts. The grace of our gift of our salvation. The grace of the very person of our Lord Jesus, as we mentioned last night, the companionship. The grace of abilities. It's the same word, charismata. Charis is grace, and charismata refers to the gifts or the abilities. The grace of forgiveness. Just all the good things that God has done for us. And this, of course, is the ultimate source of our strength. But along comes the word of God. The things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Strength comes from the teaching of the word of God. As you teach others, you are strengthened more than they even, and they are strengthened. I hope that every one of you who are enrolled in this school will desire earnestly that God will give you the gift of teaching. I would like to see each of you desire earnestly that God would give you the gift of evangelism. Doesn't mean you're going to be a Billy Graham and hold mass rallies, but the ability to lead others to Jesus Christ consistently. That would be a wonderful thing to desire of God. But ask him to give you the gift of teaching, which doesn't mean that you're going to teach thousands of people in a Bill Gothard seminar necessarily. He's got the gift of teaching. Major Ian Thomas has the gift of teaching, among other gifts. But just to be able to commit it to one other person. Just to commit to one other person. They'll be strengthened and you'll be strengthened. This is a source of strength. And then we'll move on down after the description of what the strong person looks like. Consider what I say. Here's a source of strength, to stop and think. We don't like to stop and think, we Americans. We're too busy to meditate. In fact, we don't even know what the word means often. Try it sometime when you speak to a group of ordinary church members and ask them how much they've been meditating the last week. And they may ask you, well, what show is that? Because about the closest we come to meditation is in front of the boob tube. But this is a great source of strength to consider, to think, to meditate. But that doesn't mean that our strength comes from our own mind. No. For the Lord will give thee understanding in all things. Now, the Lord doesn't just zap anybody with understanding, anybody that asks Him with understanding. No. It's the one who considers the Word of God, this Word that Paul has given, that the other apostles, that the prophets have given. And so we need to consider these things. We need to meditate on these things. And as we do, God will give us understanding. And that's pretty exciting when He turns the light on and then you have real strength. But if you still feel weak, look at verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead of the seed of David, according to my gospel. You want to know where strength comes from? Reflect on the resurrected Jesus Christ. The power of Jesus Christ. He is the one who dwells within us. Paul often comes to that theme. The power of the resurrected Christ within us. That's the source of strength. And then, even if you feel very weak tonight, and you feel all bound and uptight, remember, verse 9, the Word of God is not bound. Just turn it loose. Just let it go. It'll take care of itself. The Word of God is not bound. Here was Paul down there in a dungeon, in chains. No way to get out. He couldn't even get out if he didn't have a chain in that situation. But the Word of God is not bound. And then he tells us in verse 11 what may be an early Christian hymn. Faithful is the saying, for if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we shall deny Him, He also will deny us. And if we are faithless, He abideth faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Probably one of the early Christian hymns. A very solemn word, but it gives strength. If you remember the faithful saying that you who died with Him are going to be resurrected, you're going to live forever, that gives strength. If you feel weak today, remember the end of it all. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. There's a great day coming, the payday. And if we shall deny Him, He also will deny us. That gives strength too, to realize that if I turn away from Him, He's not going to force me. He didn't force you to be a Christian in the first place. He won't force you to grow. He won't force you. He loves you. As someone has said, He's a gentleman. He's not going to force you. If you deny Him, He's not going to force you. He will deny you. He'll turn away without forcing you. But if we are faithless, He abideth faithful. And that, of course, is the greatest strength of all, to know the omnipotent, sovereign God won't change. He is faithful. Now, in conclusion, notice the purpose of this strength. You know what you're going to look like when you're strong, and you know all the sources of your strength. But what is it for? So that you can beat other people into submission? Verse 10, therefore I endure all things. Paul says, I've got the strength to endure. I can endure even if Nero lays it on me. I can endure all things. For what purpose? For the elect's sake, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. That's the purpose of being strong. It's for those whom God is calling, that we may be partners with. You remember we talked about it last night, that I may know the fellowship of His suffering. What kind of suffering? Just suffering for suffering's sake? No, suffering to win others. Suffering to bring others into the family of God. Strength in order to help others, that they too may grow. So he says, be strong. And then he says, don't fight. And we'll pick up there tomorrow. And I'd like you to consider this as you read through. Did you read 2 Timothy today? You know, I asked you to do it, and so I decided I'd have to do it too. So I read 2 Timothy a couple times. And I'm going to take a little different tack than I intended to on this second section on don't fight. Because I see here a very full, not quite complete, but almost complete picture of how to handle controversy in the church and disciplinary matters in the church. And that's why I asked you a little while ago, have you ever seen a case of church discipline in your church, in your home church? Have you ever had any strife or division in your home church? This is the thing that almost sent me back to Japan. When I came here and saw what was going on in the United States, I just cried out to the Lord, let me go back. I haven't got time to play games. I haven't got time to play these war games. Out there, that's where the battle is and the issues are clear. Maybe I'll share with you some of my testimony sometime of facing the bickering and the fighting and the dissension in the Church of Christ. I remember a friend of mine quoted Dos Trotman as saying, out in the front lines, the big issue is my gun is overheated and I'm running out of ammunition. But he says, 2 miles back, the big issue is the beer is warm. There are a lot of warm beer issues in the church here. Things that really aren't that important. You understand what he's saying? When I'm out there in Japan at the front lines, and there's the enemy, and it's clear cut. And then you come here and you fight, and people aren't fighting in the right way. Tearing up the body of Christ. Dissension. Bickering. We want to study that tomorrow as we get into the last half of this chapter, because I think there's great insight on handling controversy and discipline in the Church of Christ.